Well, hello, church. Happy to be with you today. I'm told that my mic has got to be tuned. They're running to it right now. Sorry if it sounds weird. It's a privilege to be with you in our home church. It is. It's special to be able to share with you what's going on in our world and share what's going on at the mission. And we're going to get to talk a lot about that today. But thanks, Pastor Chad, for opening the pulpit. I know that you don't make that decision lightly. I got to say, from our perspective, I said this a little bit a couple weeks ago, it's been a kind of a critical time, not kind of, a really critical time for me and my ministry at the mission. I've been there 25 years, but the switch to being the front guy, having been a support person for a very long time, is very different. And there's spiritual gravity to that. And to be in this church, to be with you, has been refreshing for us. Carrie and I grew up in a Baptist church like this, respectively different places. We didn't grow up together. She wouldn't like me as a kid. but we grew up in a church like this, and so it feels very much like home being here, the time that we have. I don't know how long it's been. I was trying to remember in the first service. Carrie, you can tell me. Later, but I said it wrong earlier, I think early this morning, first service. I get asked a lot as a representative of John 3:16 to create some context for what's going on in our town, in Tulsa, and even we're seeing in Skiatook and Sepulpa and in Owosso and suburbs, some of the indicators we've seen in Tulsa for a long time. It's like, what in the world is going on? Things are getting worse. And there's a lot there. I don't know that I'm going to answer that fully today, but there's certainly some spiritual consequences there, some spiritual intentionality from our enemy there, and I want to open God's word and talk to you about that today, about the balance between our evangelism and our efforts to go contend for people and finding our spot in all of that. But the bottom line is, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, that everybody in God's church has something to contribute to seeking, finding, contending for other people. So if you would, turn with me to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's a familiar verse for you. I want to talk today about doing justice. I don't know if you've ever wondered what it means to, when you've read this passage, I'm sure you've heard it before. You might even have it on your wall in your living room. I think there's a couple million of those around the country. But this is one of our big passage for our home, one of my favorite verses, again in Micah 6, 8. It says, has he told you, O man, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I like the way that it reads in so many ways, when it says, what does he require of you, but to, and for me that just means, and I haven't confirmed this in any languages, don't get me wrong, but it's just this simple, these three things. To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And I want to focus today on doing justice and that the Lord requires of us to do justice. And in the very indication of it and what it says, to do justice is something that I have to do on this side of eternity. In eternity, all justice will be settled, right? We'll be with our Heavenly Father. We'll be in heaven, and it's going to be some cool word that these folks right here would be able to say. If I said it, my version of it, it would be growling down here. So it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful in heaven with him. So, but if he commands me and requires of me justice, it means it's something that I'm supposed to do now. It's something that I have to find my spot and to contribute to. So what does that mean? Have you ever wondered what that means? I get these notions, in my flesh, of doing justice Hollywood style, of course. You see a bad guy, Hollywood finds some creative, fanciful way to terminate the bad guy. And that feels, in your flesh, vindication and vengeance and all that, but that isn't what this means. This isn't that kind of doing justice. This is something different. This is justice from a biblical perspective. We need to be cautious of something before we go any further. Something that's a conviction of mine when I see things getting worse on the streets, and I'm in the body of Christ and around in different communities, different church communities. Even in my own family, we grow weary of the world. And we say things like, this old lost world or this lost world, and we separate ourselves fully from it in our minds and by extension in our hearts. We separate ourselves from the world. And there is separation between the body of Christ and the world. And we do need these times. We need worship times together. We need safe places to grow and to learn and to get our armor on, as we talked about in Sunday school today. But we need to be careful not to harden our heart so much to the world and this lost world that we give up on them. When we talk about doing justice, we can't allow our heart to grow hard against what we see outside these doors, because we will become ineffective and our evangelism will be weak and we won't reach those that God's called us to go get. And some of them are hard to reach. Some of us have gifts to go further than others. We're going to talk about more of that today. If all we do is evangelize without ever investing or in earning the right to share the hope that's within us, we're missing the point of doing justice. I had a teacher one time, I'd like to call him a mentor, but I only got to see him about 6 consecutive summers, and his name was Herb Hodges. And he was always the leader teacher at Kids Cross America camps, an extension of Kennecott camps in Missouri. And he just really encouraged me in the times I got to hear him teach. But he was a very direct teacher, and he likened us Christians as fertilizer. Now, I know we're in a farming community here, so any number of you could come up and tell better what fertilizer does for your crop. But it allows you to grow your crop in a kind of a monoculture style, and to grow a lot more than you would if you just let the soil grow the same thing in the same spot over and over. And it adds value to that soil so that you get more out of it, right? And I know there's other things, but for our example today, we're a little bit like fertilizer. When we spread out and get into the world like it was designed for us to go and to tell according to our commission in Matthew 28, we are most effective. But if you pile us all in one place all the time and that's all we ever do, we just kind of stink like fertilizer. So four things I want to go through real quick, and then we're going to get to a couple different passages. I want to talk about four indications of the presence of justice, or indications that we need to be contending for justice. One of those is an Old Testament word. It's not necessarily the feature of any scripture that we look at, but you see it in the Psalms a lot. Oh, here's one of Judd's vents right here. We find in our Psalms, we see the word in the Old Testament in kind of the footnotes and in between places, we see the word shalom. It's a Hebrew word, and it's used, you've heard it in TV and in culture. It's not uncommon to hear it, but we don't use it necessarily. But it's used as a greeting, and it means peace to you. And it's in the context of that, it's a little more than just peace to you and greeting. In the traditional sense, shalom means nothing missing, nothing broken. And I like that idea as a person who works in Christian community, and we're trying to contend with people at the point of their need. So in the justice system, in the schools, and our staff at the John 3:16 mission are out trying to make a difference in the conditions that create poverty and homelessness, or we're never going to get anywhere. And that's one of the challenges to you today, is to get out there and make your impact on whatever you're strong at. But shalom is this idea in Christian community of what God intended it to be if we hadn't sinned in the garden, and who knows what that all would look like. But if we had just obeyed and not sinned, what would it be like? in the presence of God, him as our king, and it just being nothing missing, nothing broken. Kind of a utopia idea. And we live in a whole different world, and that's hard to imagine. But it's a greeting that we have, and it exists as an idea of what could be if we all leveraged our abilities and strengths in community, as Christians, as salt and light, to get out and make an impact in our world. Shalom. Second one is the idea of abundant life. In John 10:10, it says, we focused in Sunday school, and my experience growing up, that the thief comes, we focus on the thief comes part, the devil, you know, the bad devil at the front. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus tells the rest of the story on the opposite of what he came for, which was that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that is, in that language, it is not just eternal life. It is meant that we have an abundant life now. And I don't believe that that's us as Christians in the world just suffering and taking all the punches and saying, oh, I'm a Jesus follower, I can take it, I'm going to turn the other cheek. And I don't necessarily mean to fight either, but I mean contending for conditions that can contribute to other people not experiencing or even being able to imagine an abundant life. Our world, and even in America, when you poll people, and Chad just mentioned this, and it was in my notes. I didn't say it in the first service, but I meant to. Pre-COVID and especially post-COVID, suicide rates are off the charts high and getting worse, and levels of depression are off the charts and getting worse. The enemy's being successful in people's lives at creating despair, and we really need to engage at a higher level, at a different level, and use our strengths to contend for people. I think in doing that, if we're contending for an abundant life, they might be able to imagine an abundant life, and they might be able to believe that our God is good. If we just tell them, Jesus saves, our God is good, and you're going to hell, that only hits so hard, especially in America, if we aren't contending for them, if we aren't proving to them that we really do love them and want something different for them and create conditions within our power, to make an abundant life something they can imagine. So this idea of that verse, when you think of it, I hope you'll think of it as two opposing stories, as Satan coming to steal, kill, and destroy, and then Jesus coming that we might have life and have it abundantly. If I were to go to, and we're going to get into this a little deeper in one of our last stories today, if I were to go to a homeless man on the corner and just sit down and start, and people do this, and they've done it successfully, but if I just sat down and he's hungry, he's thirsty, and he's even maybe, you know, bleeding or has some other issues, and I just, you know, go through my Roman road and share the gospel with him and expect some outcome on that, and it's possible, the power of the gospel and the good news, it is possible in that moment that he has an impact with the living God, hearing that truth. But it means so much more to him if I take him, put an arm around him, take him inside, take him somewhere. I can do that. Most people can't at the mission. But if I take him food or take him a drink, and then I sit down with him. That's just a small example. I much prefer to talk about systems, education and incarceration and things that more on the bigger scale are contributing to problems that people are having. But that's a small example of how it hits different if I show compassion for somebody before I start preaching at somebody. So the third one here, John 3:16, it's a verse that our organization is named after. I use it all the time and sharing about what the mission does, and it just hit me different in the last few months, and what God's doing and around the mission. And we've got a new brand that has the heart in the middle, and trying to use that to punctuate on what all the exciting things happening and all the opportunities there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I'm not God. Carrie can tell you that for sure. I'm not God, and I can't gesture, not that that's just a gesture, but I can't do big things as God. But he set an example in John 3:16 that he said, for God so that he loved us so much that he did something big. He did something impactful. And so what I can learn from that is I can, because I'm learning to love my neighbor and because I'm learning to care for my community and want them to know the gospel and to join me and my family in eternity, that I do something. And it could be something small, it could be something big. But I would say if you were to ask God, was it a big deal for him to send his son? It was a big sacrifice, even for God. Stating the obvious, right? That was a huge sacrifice. Epic, the biggest, nothing compares. So what can I do to follow that example, to gesture to my neighbor, to the people that I in the world, that I love them, and then... And maybe only then will they be receptive to the fact that he loves them. He's abstract. You have to remember, they're not. People in the world are being broken and destroyed and deceived. Satan has been very successful, and he's either very desperate or he's winning some spaces. We know he doesn't win ultimately, but he's trying real hard. And so I need to gesture big. I need to give a big effort in my love for them so that they can understand God's love, so that they can experience God's love. So the fourth item, before we get into a couple passages, maybe, Matthew 6 and verse 10 is the second of three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is answering his own question. Maybe somebody asked a question. I think somebody asked a question in the middle of the talk. How then should we pray? And Jesus goes through the prayer. And at the end, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you see the pattern here, and I said it up front. There is a repetitive biblical guidance that I'm not just to be an evangelist and to share God's grace. Some people are, and some people follow that strength, and that's fine. But my prayer guidance from God's word is to pray for God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how can I play a role in that? Am I just praying that God does it himself? What's God's plan for the gospel to go out? What's God's plan for people to be fed and to be clothed? Is he going to do it? We're the plan. We're his plan for people to know that he is good. He's commissioned us. And so that verse is powerful to us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so let's turn to Luke chapter 10, if you would. It's funny when you say turn and everybody just says digital and there's no noise. This is kind of our feature passage, and I want to make sure and give props to... I'll do that later. Luke chapter 10 is the Good Samaritan passage. I want to challenge all of us that have grown up in church to see the parable through a different lens, maybe today, and forgive me if I take liberties with the parable that you don't like, mean well, but to see this parable a little bit differently, and through the lens of the due justice theme for today. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came by the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I always find it interesting that this guy was trying to, how does it say? He's trying to prove himself, and he didn't say anything after Jesus gave him instructions. He just went on and did his thing. Jesus gave him a thorough, insightful answer. As the Good Samaritan came upon the half-dead man in the ditch, it's interesting to look at what he did and what he didn't do to give us guidance on how to do justice. We're going to go through some of those things here. I like to imagine, Sunday school gave me a hard time about this after they heard it this morning, but I like to imagine that in this story that you're on a path and that there's a ditch on both sides. Kind of maybe far down, kind of a treacherous road, and that's what's in my mind's eye when I think of this story as they're traveling through. Certainly it was an area where somebody might be able to hide and ambush when we think of the story, but I like to think of it kind of being far down where the man was, and maybe when it says they happened across him, that they you know, 2 walked by and then the Samaritan helped him. So in the context here, and what I'm contending with us about today, what would it be like if I saw the man down in the ditch, clearly wounded, maybe crying out for help, maybe he's just moaning, maybe I can't even hear him, he's so far down in there, I just happened to notice him. If I just said, Jesus loves you, and you're going to go to hell without him, and that's my effort on behalf of that man. Well, that's shallow and it's selfish and it's just not very impactful. I can't think of that ever working to the guy who's half dead in the ditch. And that's kind of what I want to challenge us with today, is when we're doing justice and thinking about this idea of doing justice, that there's more to, we want to carry that message. That's the good news, the power of God into salvation. But it has to be in our back pocket to use it at the right time, under the right conditions, especially when we're dealing with people in our communities. Here's some of the things that he did do and he didn't do. From my context, when I'm dealing with other service providers, paperwork's a big deal. So he didn't make him do any pre-qualification paperwork to make sure he could get benefits and get paid back. He didn't confirm, this is a big one because I hear this from people, somebody did, you know, they're homeless, they need to get a job and get to work and they wouldn't be homeless. And he didn't confirm that the guy hadn't done something foolish to get himself beat up and in the ditch. He didn't confirm his nationality. As a matter of fact, we're certain that they were of different nationalities, these 2. He didn't confirm his sobriety. He didn't confirm his religion or his church membership. I want to say something about denominations, but I love my denomination. I'm going to leave it alone. He didn't confirm his sexuality or check him for other besetting sins. He just took time. He was going somewhere, and just the culture at large, people didn't travel down dangerous roads for fun. There was very little leisure travel. Maybe religious travel would be the only non-obligatory travel that was occurring in those days. He was on a business trip, and he had somewhere to be, and he likely lost business because he stopped and was delayed, at least a day, because we know he waited overnight. That one convicts me a little bit, because even in the work that I do every day, which is no more important than yours, but I have opportunity to do ministry, which I take very seriously as a privilege every day, that's my job. But even in that, I get busy and I may be missing opportunities. So we just always need to be looking for opportunities to reach out to someone in the ditch or the proverbial ditch. He assessed the man's injury. He gave care. He gave him first aid, whether you know it or not. When he says oil and wine, that's what that means. He had medicine. And he bound his wounds. Sounds like a good guy to travel with, a guy with wine and oil. You can laugh, it's okay. He transported the man on his own donkey, and he walked to the inn. We don't know how far that was, but it was significant. He stabilized the man when he got there. They stayed overnight, and he had to go on about his way. But at that point, he invested the money, the resources, money now and money, an offer of money that when he comes back through, that he would make right any debt that was accrued to take care of the man. When he was picking him up, he lingered in a dangerous spot. It says these thieves and robbers had gone on, but we don't know where they were. They could have been just back around wherever their ambush spot was. They could have still been there. And so he put himself in harm's way. I'm not saying everybody needs to do that, but he did do that. He helped him out of the ditch, not being assured. I just said that the related dangers and thieves were gone. Ultimately, he just stopped and he connected, because the man was in the ditch and because he was wounded. We have, lest you worry or think that you're freed up because there's not somebody wounded crying in a, you know, outside the doors of the church. I think that the ditch obviously is a parable and is a proverbial in a lot of ways. I think people in the proverbial ditch could be our neighbor who's jobless. I think our proverbial ditch can be divorcees that are struggling one side or the other, single parents raising kids. It can be a widower or a widow. It can be a person who's a long-term caregiver for somebody. I mean, somebody who's sick, terminally sick. The list goes on and on for those that are in our community and around us that could be in the proverbial ditch. And we see the great lengths that the Good Samaritan went to do justice, to make an impact. So what can we do? The Good Samaritan didn't prejudice his assistance in this case on anything other than the very evident presence of need. I think we can all agree this is compassion, and I would say this is an example of how we do justice. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to finish up. I want to refer again, before I do that, I want to say this next part's tough, and I'm leaving a section of it out that maybe we'll find another way to talk about in small group or something, at least my small group. I'm not the leader, but I'll ask, I'll beg. But we talked about Ephesians chapter 6 this morning in small group briefly. We talked about spiritual wickedness and putting our armor on. As we look at Mark chapter 5 and the story of the demoniac, I very much agree with having your armor on as you go out. And heads of household, I just challenge you, because I'm leaving a part out that I feel strongly about today, because there's vulnerable people around and kids still around, that, as I said earlier, the enemy is either winning some spaces or he's very desperate. It doesn't really matter. But we're seeing indications in our culture, I think we can agree, of some scary times ahead. And I don't know that that's as far away as we like to think. And so we need to be prepared every day with our armor on, as God's word describes it. But it goes over very quickly, this idea of spiritual wickedness in high places. It's very important that we notice that he says we contend not with flesh and blood. I think that's where we focus most of the time. There's spiritual wickedness and powers in high places. And in any kind of culture, especially one that you could argue is in decline, the early indicators, without getting into a debate about that, I love our country, but the early indicators of trouble manifest themselves in the poor. They manifest themselves in the homeless. And I can tell you firsthand something's happening in this realm that is on the increase. And again, it could be out of, not to be scary or sensationalize this, it could be out of desperation. You know, the second coming could be tomorrow. I don't know about all that. But I know that we need to be ready every day. And in the meantime, and we're going to end this way, I don't want to steal my own thunder, but we need to be contending for people and doing justice, and be qualified with our armor on, ready to do battle as we go forward. So before I read, I'm not actually going to read Mark chapter 5. We don't have time. But I think we might have time. We'll see. When I was preparing for it today, I just happened to, I don't know what I was doing. Might have been somebody else's thing, and I just happened to talk about Mark chapter 4. We tend to take these parables and chunk them up and teach them in separately, and we don't read sequentially what's going on here. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins his journey to go see the demoniac. He gets in the boat and makes a special trip just to go see this guy, and we're going to talk about all that in a second. But when he gets in the boat, there's others with him, and there are others in other boats, but we know some of his people are with him. And what's Jesus doing when the storm comes in the boat? He's asleep in the bow of the boat, knocked out cold. He needed some sleep. He's flesh and God, and he was resting. And of course, they go wake him and be like, Lord, we're going to die. And we know that story. He gets up and he calms the storm and he says, oh, you have little faith. I really wonder, knowing where Jesus is headed, where that storm came from. I don't know what your theology is on that. Don't know what mine is. But I know that Jesus is a cool customer to be able to sleep knowing he's about to face 5,000 demons inside of a man. And the confidence that he takes to this next part of the story blows me away. And Lord Jesus always does that when you keep looking at things you think you already know. For us at John 3:16 Mission, it's been important to note that we have organized chapels every night at the mission at the shelter location. A preacher comes in from a church or a deacon, and they preach, and we have dinner. That's every night, no matter what, and for 70 years, since 1952 is where the 50 came from. We did a measurement about 10 years ago we kind of just let preachers preach what they wanted, and we've since then started giving them some topics and guidance so that we're bringing our best even for the homeless. And we found out that in a year's time that 42 or 43 of their sermons they picked on their own were on the prodigal son. Now, that was the story that we equated to homelessness in a generation ago. A young man who just kind of ran away and partied and used up his resources, and he just needs to come home to his God who loves him. It's a great story. Lots of great things there. It touches my heart that God is always looking out for us to turn our heart toward home. That isn't our story anymore, and that's what I've been referring to you and why we're looking at Mark chapter 5. Our story is the demoniac. Now, what we see in what we're dealing with are people that have been so stricken, whether they did something silly or they were a victim or they were a veteran and sacrificed part of themselves for their country, whatever the case may be, the enemy is ravaging people. And I think you see it around you here too. I don't think it's any secret to you, but it's a very distinct thing for me and what I see and the level of intensity of the oppression that people are experiencing. The mental level of mental illness and the gateway that substance abuse and alcohol creates for that is very chronic, and that's in every community. So let's switch up. We're going to merge parables, and you can be mad at me if you want. What if we were walking along and come upon an amazing, so like we're the Good Samaritan. We're walking along and come upon an emaciated, wounded, starved man down in the ditch. He screams at some unseen person or persons, or he weeps aloud walking about. He lives in squalor, and it seems he chooses to live there. He is sometimes naked. He has been drinking, which is in the Mark chapter 5, which we didn't read. That's part of the story. I didn't just randomly throw that in there. He has been drinking or using drugs for so long that he's lost himself completely. He threatens you each time you walk by to offer him help out of the ditch. There is danger and disease down there with him. Are we okay to walk by? Is there nothing we can do? And what do we do when someone is irrational, unsafe? All those things. Again, not saying everybody needs to go be a missionary in the most scary place in the world or climb down in ditches doing homeless outreach. We have people for all that. But I am saying, this idea of contending for people now, the standard is set by Jesus himself when he gets in the boat. He's not on his way. I always thought he was on his way somewhere, and this demonic guy just happened to run out of the graveyard and track him down. Jesus went there just for him. Jesus got in the boat. He went through the storm. He let his people experience that, had a teaching opportunity with them. He got out and he showed them how to contend for somebody in a deeply spiritual, profound moment. How does that inform what we are supposed to do? Please read the passage I'm not going to. That's Mark 5, 1 through 20. He gets out of the boat, and in short order, the demoniac comes running up to Jesus. And Jesus, I'm going to kind of go through a narrative like I did with the Good Samaritan, what Jesus did in that moment. But Jesus calls he recognizes the demonic in the man, something we need to learn from. He calls out the demonic in the man. He negotiates, I don't understand all that, with the demonic in the man. And he casts out the demonic in the man. And the man was dressed and in his right mind by the time Jesus was done with him. And he wanted to go be a disciple. He wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, no, go share what's been done here. He had boundaries with the man. So he shows us how important it is to contend for even people that seem unreachable. I believe that Jesus very much intended to seek out this man, and the encounter was no accident. I think, and I said this a minute ago, but Jesus had lots of reasons for delivering the man. He probably dealt with any demon he came across, especially a legion of them. But we should consider that Jesus knew what you and I would be facing. Our God is omnipresent, and he knows what you and I needed to know. If we're going to be in the last days, we're going to see things manifest that are scary and hard, and we need to be ready to face it with our armor on. There's the part that I've cut out. Just look up in a commentary how this man might have been the scapegoat for the evil presence in the local community, and they used their local medicine man or their shaman or even priests from other gods that you hear about in the Bible to cast out big demons, casting out little demons, scary stuff. That he was a strong man, that he was a scapegoat. He got cast out of his community because of his strength, not because he was weak or did anything wrong. Jesus knew we would need guidance in our days to navigate the conditions we face now, and I think that's why this story is here. So let's remind ourselves of the conditions here. He was outcast to live in a graveyard. I started to say this a minute ago. He had no one to look after him. We don't know his history, but he had to have been in a bad spot when he was banished. And this happens every day in Tulsa. Maybe it's happened here. We see this happen in families where someone's really struggled with their mental health. Maybe they've come back from serving abroad as in the military, and they just can't get right. They just can't. And their family just gets so distressed dealing with them, and they run out of money to try to get help. And he acts out so much that maybe it's scaring another sibling or a kid or a wife, or the kid, the wife doesn't feel the kids are safe. And this guy, somebody becomes homeless over in those conditions every day in Tulsa. And so it could have been just that kind of thing. Maybe he was struggling and got banished. We don't know his history. We know that the man lived with the dead. We know that he smelled of the dead. The Romans were, as Walker shared with us, who's passed away now, but he was here last year, I think, and shared with us the history that got me reinterested in this story, that the Romans were close by. There was a Roman legion close by, and it was probably their pigs that the demons got cast into, which I just love that Jesus, I was always mad at Jesus for as much as you can get mad at Jesus without getting in trouble. I was always mad at Jesus because I'm a community development guy, so I believe that you have to work in economies and teach people to own the pond, not just how to fish or to give them a fish. Jesus just took somebody's cattle or somebody's livestock that's their livelihood and sent them off a cliff. That's pretty insensitive. But if they're the Romans' pigs, and he knew these are going to be the guys that hang him on a cross, and they're not going to starve. They're going to steal somebody's food. They'll be fine. They'll get more pigs. But I just think it's pretty cool that he knew that was going to happen, and he sent their pigs into the sea. They can go hungry for a couple days. But anyway, they were going around killing people indiscriminately. They weren't just. And so this isn't a Jewish, per se, graveyard that would be well kept. This man was in a place where bodies were likely piled up. He smelled of blood and feces and dead bodies. And remember, as a Jewish person, and Jesus was Jewish by culture, and those with him certainly were struggling with that. We see it in the church after Jesus died and ascended. They're struggling with that cleanliness, those Jewish laws. So to be unclean was a big issue. Touching the dead was severely unclean. This man lived naked. Again, it's in the Mark chapter 5. He had few human characteristics at this point. He likely moved like an animal. He ran like an animal. He cut himself with sharp stones and likely had wounds and blood caked all over him. He was strong beyond all imagination. He couldn't be bound with ropes or chains. He cried out day and night. They called him a madman in other translations. Modern science would clearly clinically diagnose him with all kinds of mental illness. And we were told he was possessed by a legion of demons, of course. But he ran to Jesus. He fell on his face. Here are Jesus' actions very quickly. Jesus made the trip, especially for him. We talked about that. This will preach, and I'm not going to go very far with it, but he elevated his expectation over his fears. It had to have been scary. This guy's running right at him. Who knows what sounds he was making, and he moved like an animal. That had to have been tough. And he stood his ground, and he knew he had expectation for the man. He knew the outcome, and he had no fear. He saw the man for who he was created to be, not in his current state. He repeated truth and gave instruction when he cast out the demons. He listened when the demons and when the man negotiated with him. Listening's good. I don't know if I'm skilled enough to negotiate with demons. But he had boundaries. He told the man he wanted to go with him after he was restored. He couldn't go. He had to go tell somewhere else. And he recognized the demonic and he delivered the man. And that's a skill we need to develop as we contend for justice. So just imagine how your skin might crawl, your senses might be assailed at the sights and the smells that Jesus encountered, and how we might want to avoid a man like this. But it is part of our world, and we need to contend for people so that they know our God is good, and that they know that there's a hope for abundant life. And that's different for every person in this room. What can you do to help people in their situation, to contend for people in their situation, so that they can believe, so that they can have hope, so that they can start to heal? We do have to be smart and mostly safe as we go out, but we need to be open to going to people in need. Last things, application, last slide. We can't give up on the world. I said that earlier. We can't discount the world as fallen and broken. We have to contend for people. We have to go to the people like Jesus did. He made a special trip in a boat. God has me and you, and young people especially, he has you here for such a time as this. So as you think about career path, and as you think about, you know, what you want to do with your life, he has us here now for a reason. We're not here as a victim. We're not here to just roll with the punches. We're not here just to get through this. We are here to be salt and light and to make a difference in our life. So look at it this way. Can we match energy? Can you bring the energy that the devil, who knows he's beaten — it's bad when the pastor gets up — and knows he's beaten and that he's going to be cast into hell, can we just match his energy? Because he's bringing it. He's taking people with him. He hates our God, and he hates that our God is love. He wants to take people with him, and it is God's plan that you and I contend for people to show them that he is good and that he is love. There's a ton more to that, but what can you do to contend with him? 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan roams about as a roaring lion, boldly seeking whom he may devour. He's going after the hurting and the weak, and he's coming for us and our families. Why would God have given us armor, we talked about in Sunday school, if he didn't mean for us to be out there? So I think I'll conclude with that. I think this is the idea of biblical justice. I hope that means something different than what the media says when they say justice or social justice. God has justice on his mind. He tells us to go do justice. So where's your spot? Where's your ability? What can you contribute to contend for people? Let's pray, and Pastor Chad can come in as he sees fit. But let's pray for justice to abound, for God's kingdom come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning and for your word and for how it's living and active and piercing into our lives and shows itself relevant in these stories. And we know that you knew what we would encounter. And you've equipped us and given us a charge. Help us to not be so caught in our distractions, defeated or distracted, on our phone and victims, but that we would be conquerors and contenders for the lost, that we'd find our niche to make a difference in a broken world that needs justice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.